Good morning. It certainly is a delight for us to be here with you. We were here just 3 years ago, almost to the date, and had the opportunity to greet you. And I would like to reiterate what Nigel has said. I have heard about Abbot's Cross for a number of years, and we know your love for missions. We know that you give to missions. We know that the Gospel Mission of South America is no stranger to you, and we are grateful for your prayers and for your giving, for your support, and God bless you as you continue to serve him in this way, not only with GMSA, but with other groups as well around other parts of the world. Of course, we represent South America, and that's where my wife and I spent the last 28 years of our lives until the Lord called us home to follow our previous director, Terry Thompson. Was Terry ever here before? Okay, you would not have known Terry Thompson. I'm going to mention him in just a moment, but would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar portion of Scripture. This morning, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture. If you were to read it at home, I would encourage you to read the entire chapter, but certainly verses 13 through 20. But this is that particular exchange where the Lord Jesus Christ asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's where Simon Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And these words, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Beloved, this morning I'd like to challenge you with, and I'd like to encourage you with the simple fact that the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. In spite of the news that you may hear from time to time, in spite of the doomsdayers, in spite of those that are negative, I want to say this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well, and that's simply because Jesus made the promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Jesus keeps his promises, and he continues to build his church. And the very fact that you are here this morning and participating in this service is evidence of the fact that Jesus is building his church. The fact that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior is evidence that he's fulfilling his 2,000-year-old promise to build his church. And beloved, the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Jesus is building his church. The church is alive and well. It's alive and well all over the world. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. William Strong Sr. was the founder of Gospel Mission of South America. When he went out to Chile, he had no intentions necessarily of founding a mission. He came to know Christ as his Savior when he was 38 years old in 1915 in the city of New York. In those days, there were prayer meetings going on during lunch hours. Mr. Strong was a third-generation insurance salesman, and he passed by where a prayer meeting was happening, and a preacher by the name of Pettengill preached the gospel in that prayer meeting, and Mr. Strong came to know Christ as his Savior. He recalled his grandfather, who in the mid-1800s had taken several trips to Bolivia to take Bibles there. And after coming to know Christ as his own Savior, Mr. Strong, with that recollection, became acquainted with the Bolivian Indian Mission and would ultimately become the treasurer of the Bolivian Indian Mission. And the Lord began to work on his heart, and he had a burden for what he heard of the work of the Lord in Bolivia. And he considered that the Lord was speaking to him about being a part of missions. And yet by this time, Mr. Strong was 45 years old. He had two children, Agnes, who was 10. Bill Jr., who was 14 years old, his wife. They had a life established. And he reasoned that he was too old and he didn't have the Spanish language. And he could do better if he simply stayed home and supported missions and prayed for missions in the course of living out his regular life. But the Lord continued to work on Mr. Strong's heart. And Mr. Strong continued to resist until in October of 1922, he fell ill. And he was ill with fever. And one day, after the doctor had examined him in his home, he overheard the doctor tell his wife, "Jessie, Jessie, I have no idea what is causing Will's fever, But if we are unable to break the fever, he will die. And as the doctor left, he called his wife into the room and he spoke to her. He said, Jesse, this fever is of the Lord. And he shared with her the conviction that he had that God wanted him to be involved in missions full time. And he asked his wife, would you support me if I took a trip to survey Bolivia? And she said that she would support him. And the very next day, he rose out of his bed and, as if he had never been sick, carried out his further responsibilities, his work, and so forth. It wasn't long after that that Mr. Strong, in early 1923, made a trip to Bolivia. And after being there for 3 months, somewhat discouraged, he prayed, Lord, I've been here for 3 months. I find no place where I fit in. And he rode the train from Bolivia in inland South America west toward Chile. And as he came into sight of a city called Arica in northern Chile, he said, Lord, I have 3 days left before my steamer sails. Would you have something for me here in Arica in Chile? And so he stayed in Arica. The next day, he took a train to the further north to the city of Tacna, which today belongs to the country of Peru. And as he was walking through the city of Tacna with an interpreter, he had an interpreter with him, he became aware of an army barracks. And he recalled in New York having been involved in ministry with other men from the church, preaching the gospel to soldiers in Sandy Hook at a military base in New York. And it occurred to him that perhaps he could get a meeting in this military base in Tacna, Chile. And so he, with his interpreter, went. They were granted a meeting. The next day he went. He preached the gospel there. And as he left that meeting, he was convinced that God would have him return to Chile and preach the gospel to soldiers. And so the mission, the gospel, the soldier's gospel mission was born around 1930. Would later become the soldiers and gospel mission of South America. After Mr. Strong's homegoing, the military aspect was turned over to the Gideons, and it would be called the gospel mission of South America as we know it today. Beloved, if you were to visit Chile and were to have the opportunity to meet soldiers, you would find elderly men who listened to Mr. Strong preach when they were young men in the military. To this day, he's known throughout the length of Chile. And to this day, the gospel is preached by the gospel of mission in South America for nearly 100 years. And we extended to Argentina, we extended to Uruguay, and today there are over 120 churches that have been established. Not because of what a great man William Strong Sr. was, not because of the great missionaries that have gone out from the UK and from Canada and from the United States, but because Christ is fulfilling his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And we're a team, and we work together. Some go, some give, some pray, some do two of those, some do all three of those, but all of us have a part in Christ building his church. We're co-laborers together with him. We serve as his ambassadors. We serve at the pleasure of our King. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Great things are happening in South America. There's too much to share. It would be an overload of information, but remember three countries, Argentina, Chile, and Uruguay. And as you remember three countries, remember three couples, Argentina, Colby, and Lisa Holmes. Colby and Lisa Holmes moved to a city called Bragado. You won't remember the city, but you may remember the name Holmes. 50,000 people. There is no sound testimony of the gospel in the city of Bragado, and they have been there since just last September. Would you pray for the founding of the church in Bragado? Colby and Lisa Holmes, Argentina. Chile, would you pray for Terry and Carol Thompson? Terry retired as our general director, and in November of last year, he and his wife at age 70 returned to Chile after 24 years in the directorship to continue church planting. They're in the city of Angol. Angol is a city with 8 Seventh-day Adventist churches. And their goal and their desire is to see a testimony of the gospel established in that place. Would you pray for Terry and Carol Thompson in Angol, Chile? And then Uruguay, would you pray for Bobby and Nadia Vallette? Bobby and Nadia are on furlough presently in the United States. They'll be going back to the field, Lord willing, toward the end of this year. And they'll be teaming up with another missionary couple in a city of 20,000 people called Carmelo. Carmelo, Uruguay, right across the river from Argentina. Uruguay has more atheists per capita than any other country in South America. There is no state religion. They have the highest suicide rate in South America. Would you pray for this couple, Bobby and Nadia, as they endeavor to help establish a church in that city? By the way, Bobby Vallette is the great-great-grandson of William Strong Sr., grandson to the founder, great-great-grandson. Well, why do we share these things with you? Well, we're confident that as these have gone out to these different cities in these three countries, that churches, that testimonies for the gospel will be established because Christ promised to build his church and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And beloved, we're encouraged this morning because we know the church is alive and well and Jesus is fulfilling his promise. He said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter had just declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had given personal testimony to this fact. He was convinced concerning who Jesus is. And then Jesus gave his estimation of Peter, of who Peter was. And he says, thou art Peter, a stone. That's what Peter means. Petros, a stone, an isolated rock, a pebble in the pathway. He says, thou art a pebble in the pathway. And upon this rock, and I believe that Jesus would have been pointing to himself, upon this bedrock, upon this Gibraltar, upon this massive rock, I will build my church. Peter, you're a pebble, I'm a rock, and this is where I'm building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It shouldn't surprise us that after 2,000 years, Christ continues to build his church. It shouldn't surprise us because, first of all, he declared himself to be the builder of the church, to be the planter, to be the founder of the church. He said, upon this rock, upon me myself, I will build my church. And every time we send out missionaries, and as we talk about the Vallettes and the Thompsons and the Holmes in Argentina, Chile, and Uruguay, every time we send out missionaries, we pray and we await further fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church. But beloved, we should never assume that missionaries plant churches without qualifying what we mean. We should never assume or never believe that establishing a church falls square on the shoulders of some human instrument, because that's simply not true. We're nothing but ambassadors and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the church planter. He's the builder. And planting the church falls 100% square on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dependent upon him. And if you remove a human instrument, he will still fulfill his promise, but if you remove him from the equation, there is no church whatsoever. The sent and the senders deserve no accolades. 2 Corinthians 4:1 reminds us that we have this ministry as we have received mercy. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. God beseeches others by us as we testify and plead with them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 3:9 tells us that we are laborers together with God, and this by the mercy of God. He makes us his ambassadors, his co-laborers in his wonderful work of building his church. And that one person at a time. Beloved, he said, I will build my church. Aren't you encouraged this morning? He's building his church. We deny ourselves even the slightest sense of personal achievement, as if by some means we might have produced the salvation of an individual. If by some means we might have produced the birth of a church and the maturity of a church and the maturity of individuals, we deny ourselves the slightest sense of such personal achievement, because Christ said, I will build my church. We would rather thank him for the undeserved privilege of being his ambassadors and being his co-laborers in the greatest endeavor that ever existed on planet Earth. His work is so much bigger than me. and anything I could ever accomplish, so far beyond my reach, and yet he makes me his ambassador and he makes me his co-laborer. He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And Christ is the rock. He builds his church upon himself as its chief cornerstone, the foundational boulder. 1 Peter 2:6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a corner, a chief cornerstone, pardon me, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him. And notice it says he that believeth on him, not it, because the church is built on a person, not on a thing. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame or disgraced. And then in verse 7, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner. Ephesians 2:20 to 21 affirms that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. And he said, say it with me, I will build my church. And beloved, he's doing it. There's no church without redeemed people. There are no redeemed people apart from the redemptive work of the Redeemer. He didn't say, you will build my church. He didn't say, one church will build another. He didn't say, someone will build my church. He didn't say, I hope someone builds my church. He didn't say, a missionary agency will build my church. He said, and you say it with me, I will build my church. In Acts 2:47, so early in the history of the church, gives testimony to this fact. It says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The question is this morning, are you on board? Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you going? Are you doing all three? Are you involved in some of these? Beloved, are you on board? Are you as ambassador and as co-labor in the greatest endeavor that ever existed? Is his agenda your agenda? Have you surrendered to pray, give, and go? What could ever be more important than that for which Christ shed his blood? The purpose of the church is to glorify God. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. And we cannot glorify him without embracing the Great Commission. In fact, what we do individually throughout the week, what we do corporately as a church, if we truly do it to the glory of God, somehow it should all contribute to the Great Commission. So he declared himself the builder of the church. Let me say secondly that he promised the growth of the church. For he said, I will build my church. And grammatically, the emphasis is on the fact of this action. This is going to take place. There's no doubt involved in this whatsoever. That Christ will and that Christ is building his church is unequivocal and sure. There's no room for doubt. There's no question to be entertained. There's no possibility of the church fizzling out. His promise cannot go unfulfilled. Failure is nowhere contemplated. Those of you who have any knowledge of finance know that a financial advisor will try to determine how much money you're willing to lose in a bad year before he suggests where you should make your investments. This is called determining risk tolerance. In serving the Lord, there is no need to try to determine risk tolerance. Jesus promised to build his church constitutes an absolute guarantee of total success in return. Beloved, there are no risks to factor in. None. If you invest your resources in giving, you absolutely cannot lose. If you invest your time in praying, you absolutely cannot lose. If you invest your life in going, you absolutely cannot lose. If you invest your life in all three, you absolutely cannot lose. It's impossible. The 18th century missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, said, I have received my all from God, all that I could return my all to God. Why would he say such a thing? Because he knew there were no losses involved. previous general director of the Gospel Mission of South America, George Black, general director 1957 to 1979, returned to the field at age 72 and served for 30 more years. Incredible. Died on the field at 1 month shy of 102. And George Black said, after over 60 years in Chile, these two simple words, "It's glorious. It's glorious." There were no losses to factor in, no regrets. A life is never wasted that is invested in Christ and His church. The missionary Jim Elliot in his journal wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And every time a sinner is saved, Jesus makes him part of his building, in whom Jesus, all the building, believers, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, the church. Every time a sinner is redeemed, you remind yourself that Jesus is fulfilling his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. So he promised the growth of the church. He declared himself the builder of the church. Thirdly, he claimed the ownership of the church. For he says, in reference to the church, "My church, I will build my church." I read about a pastor that was passing through a small town in the United States when his attention was drawn to a sign in front of a church building, obviously. It read, "For sale by owner." Beloved, the church is not a building. The church is not a building. Its owner is no man, and it's certainly not for sale. The possessive pronoun "my" makes Christ the only legitimate owner of the church. The church is divine patrimony. Its exclusive owner is the Lord Jesus Christ. No missionary agency, no pastor, no congregation, no denomination, no fellowship can ever declare ownership or take credit for the church. And when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He hasn't given you ownership. He's made you overseers. Why? To feed the flock of who? Of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5, 25 says, "He loved the church and gave himself for it." Beloved, you know that Jesus made no categorical promise to build countries. He never made the promise that he would build militaries or democracies or industries or companies or personal wealth or any other enterprise. But he did promise to build his church. He did. He didn't promise to prosper my ambitions or my plans and my goals or to fulfill the self-centered dreams that distract me from him. But he did promise to build his church. Do I love the church like he loved the church? Do I love the church that he purchased with his own blood? I don't mean this particular church, although I hope you love your church, but I mean the church in general, his church. The only sure investment for God's people is to give their all to the only enterprise that he categorically promised to build, and that's his church. Beloved, God has a strategy, and his strategy is to equip every believer with gifts and resources and place them strategically where he wants them to be, to co-labor with Christ as he builds his church. That doesn't mean that everyone crosses the sea or goes to a foreign land, but it does mean that our lives revolve, that we order our lives conscientiously around his church, and they contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Great Commission is not another church program. It's not something that a select few engage in. The Great Commission is the mission of the church. It's my mission. And if I misunderstand that, I find myself out of sync with the Savior. He claimed the ownership of the church. He's made us a part, and he's given us a work to do. And finally, we conclude with this. He guaranteed the indestructibility of the church. For he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Incredible words, graphic words. To prevail means to overpower, to be strong to another's detriment. The gates of hell shall never overpower the advance of the church. It will not happen. On the contrary, the church is the detriment to hell. The existence of the church and the growth of the church, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, is to the detriment of hell. And these graphic words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, these graphic words depict a furious pounding against the very gates of hell. They depict the church as a divine battering ram, constantly storming the gates of hell. Beloved, I often read this and I thought that hell was the aggressor. Hell isn't the aggressor. The church is the aggressor. And the church is storming the gates of hell. And as the church storms the gates of hell, hell hopelessly and helplessly attempts to defend herself, but she fails. Hell is in a state of permanent retreat because she cannot resist. She cannot withstand the aggressive onslaught of God's battering ram, the church. The gates of hell are not literal gates. In Oriental custom, gates were where the councils or ruling bodies met to make decisions in 10 legal matters. You read the Old Testament, you read about the elders of Israel, and they made their decisions in the gate, and this is nothing foreign to any of us. The point of this is simple. It's not that the gates of hell are literal gates. That helps us to understand the principle here. Satan and his emissaries shall never overcome the church. And beloved, that's the point of this. Satan and his emissaries shall never overcome the church. Satan is a defeated foe. More than 2,000 years of constant growth, even in extended seasons of ruthless persecution, demonstrate the undeniable advance of the church against hell. Very recently, we were in a missionary conference with a young Iranian man. This Iranian man left Iran 12 years ago at the age of 25 or 26 with a visa to go to Australia. He had a limited time to be in Australia. When the time was drawing near for him to have to leave, he was desperate to stay because he had had a touch, a flavor of freedom. He didn't want to return back to Iran. And another Iranian said, become a Christian and then you won't be able to go back and they'll give you a protective visa. Well, he said, and to quote him, he said, I didn't want to become a filthy infidel. His friend said, all you have to do is become a Christian. And so he decided when things got desperate that he would go to the church. And he went to the church. And in the first month, he read the Bible completely through. And he wanted to get baptized, but they would not baptize him. Evidently, no one told him how to get saved. And his friend said, maybe you need to go to a different church. There's a Baptist church in town where they sing songs that are 1,000 years old and dress like people did 500 years ago. And he put him in touch with this pastor. And this pastor was a godly man who loved the Lord and had concern for a soul. And he came to know Christ as his personal Savior. And today, he preaches from the United States by satellite the gospel into Iran. And he told us that 1 in 11 Iranians are saved. Beloved, do you know when the Shah, how many remember the Shah of Iran? Anybody remember those days? Goes way back, doesn't it? A lot would not remember. When the Shah of Iran was deposed from leadership in Iran, if you look at pictures dating way back then, it looks like Western society. But he said in those days, you could count on one hand how many people were saved in Iran. Today, 1 in 11. Tell me Christ is not building his church. Christ is building his church. And where there has been more persecution, ruthless persecution, is where the church seems to advance more. Because the church of Christ will never fail. The church will never be destroyed. And until Christ returns, it will continue its offensive attack against the gates of hell and will continue to prevail. So why do God's people engage in praying, giving, going, and many times all three? Because the church is indestructible. Beloved, we're not a social order. We're not a fan club. We're not just a group of people that get together to be together. We're the church. And Christ is building his church. And you're evidence of that. And the church is indestructible. He declared himself to be the church's builder. He promised the growth of the church. He claimed the ownership of the church. And he guaranteed the indestructibility of the church. Do not lose heart. Keep praying. Keep giving. Keep going. God bless you. Father, thank you for the truth, for the reminder of the incredible fact that after 2,000 years, Christ continues to build his church. Thank you. Thank you for being his ambassadors and his co-laborers. Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful in fulfilling our role, in being where you want us to be, doing what you want us to do, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the greatest task that ever existed on planet Earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.
He's gone. Do you want to put on the pulpit mic? Put on the pulpit mic. You're invited, if you know and love the Lord, to remain with us to share and celebrate the Lord's death till he comes. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to save us from our sins. And perhaps as you listen to God's word here this morning, you're yet not saved. You don't know the great price that has been paid, tremendous cost that it came to him. Well, today, just as you've listened to the servant of God, you could say, just where you are, bow your head and say, Lord, I want to be part of the church. I don't want to be part of the furniture. I want to be part of the church. You simply avail of what already has been accomplished in the death of Christ. And then you'll be able to sing this next song with great joy. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. We'll stand and sing. Thanks very much. when we pray, Tom and I will go to the door for those who must leave before the communion. But if you can stay, please remain with us, and we will be having our communion very, very shortly. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is building his church, and we are evidence of the ongoing work of that building work that Christ engaged in back there 2,000 years ago. We rejoice, Lord, for every stone that has been added and been part of this great building. And we pray, dear God, that not one person in this gathering will be left out of that. And we thank you for the hope and the joy and the assurance and the confidence that's ours, that, oh God, you will be successful in what you're doing. And one day, Lord, we thank you that Christ is coming back for the bride. And one day the church will dwell with him for all eternity. We'll cast our crowns before him and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." Part us in thy fear with thy blessing, and be with us, Lord, as part of the communion service. We pray that our hearts will be greatly warmed as God continues amongst us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.